And we'll pick it up at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So per Mark's gospel, this is the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus after his baptism, after his temptation. And his message is repent and believe. Let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, we come now in these moments once again with our Bibles opened, praying that the Spirit of God might teach us those things that are necessary, those things that are important, those things indeed that are thy very words. So as we continue our meditation here in this little series on the gospel and thinking right in the gospel, we would ask, O Lord, that our love of Christ and our understanding and enjoyment of Christ and what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a Christian, would indeed overwhelm our souls. And may, Lord, the attractiveness of the gospel be such as would bring unconverted sinners to the knowledge of him. So guide our thoughts, we pray today, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this little series again, we've been considering the gospel, understanding it, and coming to the enjoyment of it. We started looking at the need of the gospel, man's condemnation, even as we were reminded this morning. We start with the reality of misery. Without the knowledge of our sin, without the condemnation, which is the bad news, we have really no understanding of the need for deliverance, no understanding of the need of the gospel. So we started looking at what the scripture teaches concerning the need of the gospel. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've considered the very essence of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his humiliation, his exaltation, summarizing really the entire work of Christ. And that's the gospel, that's the good news. And again, sometimes we confuse or perhaps wed too closely the very definition of the gospel with the consequences of the gospel. The gospel is Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his session, his coming again, Christ, his humiliation, his work. That's the good news. When we think of our justification and we think of our sanctification, we think of our adoption, all these are wonderful consequences of the gospel, corollaries of the gospel that we want to come to understand and enjoy. So we come to a new thought today. What do we do with this gospel? What ought to be the response of the gospel? And I want to talk here then concerning what we refer to as conversion. What must I do to be saved? It's It's a good question, and how one answers that question, what one does with that question, really is a matter of life and death. There is no salvation apart from Christ. He's the only way, the only truth, and indeed the only life. But it's not just the fact of Jesus. It's not just the fact that he came, that he died, that he was raised again, that he is now exalted at the right hand of God and will come again in all of his glory. It's not just the fact of the gospel that saves. If that were the case, then salvation would be universal. All would be saved because that is an undeniable fact. But what do we do with that fact? How we respond, as it were, to that fact of the gospel? How do we come to enjoy the benefits of what Christ has done? I say, is a matter of life and death. And it's not without significance that at the very first word, at least according to Mark's gospel, of the preaching of Jesus himself, he brings to us what the only saving response of the gospel is, to repent and to believe. And when we speak of repentance and belief, faith and repentance, we're looking at that broader concept that we call conversion, the saving response to the gospel that consists of faith and repentance. Now, before we look at this in some detail, I want to justify why I'm talking about conversion right now. We talk about the order of salvation. Talk about the order of salvation. What comes? How do we temporally identify, as it were, the components of salvation? Theologically, regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Without being born again, without the Spirit of God implanting within the dead heart spiritual life, there can be no faith, and there can be no repentance. That is the theological order. And that's important. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And you can put the beauty of Jesus before a dead person, and there's no response. You can put the wonder of the gospel before a dead soul, dead in those trespasses and sins. And there's no response possible. Dead is dead. And there's no ability. Man in his misery, man in that state of condemnation that we talked about some weeks ago now, is absolutely incapable of doing anything pleasing to God. He's absolutely incapable of believing the gospel. You can shine the light of Christ smack in his face, and there's no response because there's a deadness in sin and trespass. Without the new birth, without regeneration, without the implantation of that life principle within the heart, there can be no response. But when God implants that life principle, when the Spirit of God regenerates, now then there's a spiritual response that is possible. Now the eyes are open and we can see the beauty of Christ. And now the eyes are open and we can understand the depths of our misery, our need of Christ. And with that new birth then, with that regeneration, we believe. Now there's a theological debate on this. I'm sure you're aware. There are some theologians that would argue that the new birth is the consequence of believing. You believe, then you're born again. But we who are Calvinists, we who are Reformed in our confession and our understanding, put the order just the opposite. It is regeneration that comes first. It's the new birth that comes first. And then there is the ability to believe, the ability to convert. The next thing that we'll talk about after I talk here about conversion is going to be the new birth. We're going to talk about regeneration. But I'm doing it out of theological order here, but I am doing it in evangelistic order. We can look at this from an evangelistic standpoint, from a theological standpoint. Theologically, I will argue and debate and affirm from the scripture that regeneration precedes faith. But evangelistically, what did Christ teach us here? What's the very first word that Christ commands? He commands faith. He commands repentance. And faith and repentance becomes the first conscious act of a regenerated believer. It's the first conscious act of the regenerated believer. As the Spirit of God gives life now, the first conscious response is going to be, yes, I believe the gospel, and we repent from our sins. So I'm going to deal with this, I say, from the standpoint of the evangelistic order, understanding that it's God that gives faith. It's God that gives repentance. We can multiply scripture references where it makes it very clear that God gives faith and God gives repentance. It's a wonderful truth. And once we come to understand and believe the gospel, now we rest upon that truth that this is not just my own working. It is not just my own logic, as it were, but no, this is the response of something that God has done by grace. He has given us life, and now I say we believe. It's God that creates that faith. It's God that gives, indeed, that faith. And recognizing that regeneration then is antecedent to conversion, that it's a gift of God, and it's not just our willpower ought to make us, I say, confident. But there's also a potential problem here that some will look at the order of salvation and they'll be afraid. Be afraid to offer the gospel to sinners, lest they're not born again, lest they're not regenerated. Let's follow the example of Christ. Christ was looking at that crowd and he was commanding faith and repentance. It's commanded, the Bible says, to men everywhere to believe the gospel. That, I say, becomes the first conscious response. It is not for us to discriminate as to who we preach the gospel to. We are to preach Jesus and to sound forth the message of salvation in Christ to all men indiscriminately. So the Bible teaches us. So I want to start with conversion here and look at it from the standpoint of how we respond, how the regenerate respond, and I understand and I want to emphasize again that theologically it is only the regenerate that are going to respond this way. But God never commands man, and this is, I think, a crucial thing. When you look at the scripture and the commands to believe, and God never commands us to sit in a corner someplace trying to figure out if we've been born again. He never commands us to sit there trying to figure out if we have this experience of, no. That's the work of God. That's the mysterious work of God. And it precedes your ability to believe. But what does regeneration feel like? What is the only evidence of regeneration? The only evidence of regeneration is believing the gospel and repenting from the sins. So we believe. And upon that belief, then now we understand. Now we understand that this indeed is all of God. So we want to look at, excuse me, the response then of the gospel. And I have a little sheet here, a little outline that will take us through that. But I have a copy of that new outline. Okay. So the response of the gospel, components of conversion. Christ has identified those for us as faith and repentance. Now conversion, the very term conversion implies a change. It means that sinners are not what they were, and they become something indeed that they were not. And this faith and repentance are going to be two sides of one coin. There are two sides, evangelical faith, saving faith, and evangelical repentance, saving repentance, are two sides, if you will, of one coin. They do not exist one without the other. If there is saving faith, there is going to be saving repentance. If there is saving repentance, there is going to be saving faith. You cannot have one without the other. Now, sometimes the scriptures will just say repent. But every time the scripture says repent, it's assuming belief. And every time the scripture says believe, it's assuming repentance. I say you cannot have these independent one from the other. You have really a perversion. There is a perversion of this that is often referred to as easy believism. Right? Easy believism, just believe, just make this confession, just make this affirmation. And then maybe sometime in the future, you'll start to take it seriously, and then you'll start to repent. And they separate faith and repentance. That's heresy. All right, that's heresy. That is anti-scripture. You cannot separate. You cannot just believe whatever that means and then live the same way you did. There must be a life that demonstrates hatred of sin, turning away from sin unto God. So we oppose the notion of easy believism. But you have others then that we're going to argue, well, repentance is a prerequisite to faith. That you got to put yourself in a place somehow by repenting and where you can. Hyper-Calvinism tends to do that. Repent here some till you come to a place where you can't separate the two. One is not to follow. Repentance does not follow faith. It accompanies faith. And neither does repentance precede faith. It accompanies faith. Two sides of one coin. But they are both absolutely essential. Now, faith, we're going to not find faith here, first of all, as some would say it's the positive side of conversion, repentance, the negative side of conversion. Okay, we can talk about that if you will, but repentance is going to be very positive as well. We turn from sin, but in that turning from sin, there's going to be a turning unto God. That's very positive. But we can look at this, I say, from these two perspectives. I want to look at faith here first of all. And we define faith as an assent to the truth. We have to know the truth and we have to trust the truth. There's an assent to truth and there is going to be a trust in truth as well. And that finds its focus in Christ and Christ alone. Now the terms for faith. And there are many different words in the scripture that can be part of the vocabulary of faith, but I'm going to isolate three here that I think are most important. Three words in particular that help us understand something of what saving faith is. The first one is what we see from Abraham and his statement of faith, right? You remember in Genesis 15:6? In Genesis 15:6, we have this statement which becomes a classic New Testament proof text for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Genesis 15:6, it says that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is not the inception of Abraham's conversion. I won't get into all of the grammar here, but we could translate it this way. And he had been believing in the Lord, and he counted righteousness to him. He counted righteousness to him. It's a great text for justification that we'll come to look at some other time. But I want to focus on that word belief. We get, when we finish our prayers, right, what do we often say when we pray? When the preacher finishes his sermon to let us know that he's done, what does he say? Amen. Amen. That's a Hebrew word, all right? That's a Hebrew word that comes from a verb that means to be firm, that means to be sure, that means to be trustworthy, that which is reliable, if you will. And that's the word that occurs here. The word for belief is from that verb that means to be firm, to be solid, to be reliable. And it's a form of the verb then that becomes, if you will, a declarative that Abraham is expressing his confidence, declaring his confidence that God is absolutely faithful, God is trustworthy, God indeed is reliable, and he therefore places his confidence, his trust in him. And the focus is upon the object. This is one thing that I'm going to be emphasizing all the way through here, that it is going to be the object of this faith is what we believe, not just that we believe, but it's what we believe that gives value to faith. The value of faith is determined always by the object of faith. So what is the object? The object here is Jehovah, that covenant God, that God that up to this point has been dealing with Abraham, has revealed to Abraham the gospel already. Go back to chapter 12. And there was the revelation of this seed that was going to come, this Messiah that was going to come, this curse reverser that was going to come. And Abraham now is putting his confidence. He is expressing that this one, this Jehovah, is reliable. He's trustworthy. He is a solid ground then upon which we can place our confidence, to believe. Another word in the Old Testament, particularly that is often translated as trust, and it has the idea of putting your confidence in because it's a refuge, because it's a place of safety. It's a place of safety. And again, the emphasis is going to be upon the object. It's a great text. Can you get your Bibles handy there? Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. And there's a contrast. There's a contrast that the prophet is making here between the cursed man and the blessed man. Between the cursed man and the blessed man. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like a heath in the desert, he shall not see when the good comes. He shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness and salt land, and not inhabit it. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And that word hope is from the same root as the word trust. One's a verb, one's a noun, but the same word. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Important statement. A cursed man and a blessed man. And both are trusting. Can you see that? Both are trusting. And it's exactly the same word used in both places. The cursed man is putting his confidence. He's putting his security. He's finding his refuge in man. The blessed man finds his security, finds his place of safety in the Lord. It's exactly the same word. That's why I said a moment ago, one reason I said a moment ago, other places say the same thing. But here very clearly the contrast. It is not just the fact of this thing that we call trust that's a saving experience. They're both trusting the same way, the same word. Both are expressing their sense of confidence and security in what it is that they are believing. But the one man is cursed. And the other man is blessed. Now, what's the difference? The only difference is what it is they're trusting. It's the object of faith. It's the object of faith that determines the value of faith. And this is so important in the day in which we live. You get sick and tired sometimes of hearing about this faith-based whatever, right? This is faith. And so long as you have faith, that's the key thing. Well, we must have faith. But it's not just the fact of faith. You can have faith in a lot of stuff, but it's not saving faith. What makes saving faith is Christ. It's the object of that faith. But it's a key word, to trust. To trust, this is a component of what faith is. Not only do we declare, not only do we give the amen to that object of our faith, Do we say amen to that object? It's secure, it's solid, it's firm, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. We can place our eternal destiny upon it, you see. But the trust, now here's the experience aspect of that, where we are now resting. We're resting upon that which we are claiming to believe. And then you have the New Testament word, which is a convinced persuasion of the truth and a consequent reliance upon that truth. Paul says in Timothy, I know whom I have believed, right? I know whom I have believed. Conscious, persuaded of this truth, and then the reliance upon that truth. So those are key words that are going to occur. Others would be in the same orb, the same vocabulary of it, not fearing, fearing, all that's part of the vocabulary of faith. But these, I think, are the three key ones, Old Testament, New Testament, that emphasize what I'm trying to, I hope I'm making clear, that it's the object. It's the object of that faith that determines the value of that faith. Believe what you will, but if what you're believing is not Jesus and Jesus only, and the gospel that is subsumed in who Jesus is, then there is no salvation, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, the role of faith. Believing is essential to salvation. It's essential to salvation. Without this belief, there is no salvation. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No period there. This is Romans, 10:4 or so? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who are believing. Without believing, you are still under the debt of that law. You're still under the obligations of that covenant of works. But it is only to those who are believing that Christ now, as the embodiment of this covenant of grace, ends the obligation and the penalty of the law. Faith becomes essential. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that because of grace, that we are saved through faith. We are saved through faith. It's because of grace. Because of grace. I think that's translated right in our Bibles, by grace are you saved through faith. And that's true enough, but there's a causal sense there that I would emphasize even more. It's because of grace that we are saved through the agency, through the mediation of faith. This faith that does not have a personal origination, this personal faith then that has no meritorious worth, it's the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. God becomes the originating cause of faith. Christ is the meritorious cause of faith, and faith becomes the effectual means of appropriating all that Christ is. No analogy that's perfect. No analogy is ever perfect. But if you can think almost of it's the vehicle, faith becomes the conduit, the straw, if you will. The straw through which we will appropriate to ourselves the benefit of the straw is where it is. What's it put in? You see, what's it put in? And as the content of whatever it is put in, then comes up that straw through that particular conduit. It then gives the benefits of whatever it is. Straw, just the vehicle, just the conduit. Faith is the conduit through which. And so often, you know, people look, if I can press the analogy here, too often people are trying to measure how well they think they're sucking on that straw. You know, am I sucking hard enough? Whatever you do to a straw, no. The focus is not even how hard you suck on the straw. It's what the straw is in. You may get more, but it's the content. It's the content. And faith. How much faith? How much faith do we need to be saved? How much faith do we need? Bible ever say? Ever say? Never says. Now, it tells me exactly how much faith I need to move a mountain. I know if I have faith just the size of a grain of mustard seed, I can move a mountain. If I have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, I can tell that tree, move over there. I confess to you, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have that kind of faith. But the Bible never tells me how much faith that we have to be saved. It simply says, believe in Jesus. Believe the gospel. It's the object of the faith. It's the object. Now, I want my faith to grow. I want my faith to increase. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. There's growing, and the more we understand, the more our faith will become the experience and the joy of life. But the object, this is what I want to emphasize, is the object of the faith that determines the value of faith, and so many people will beat themselves up. They'll beat themselves up. Oh, am I sincere enough? Am I... Don't misunderstand, we want to be sincere and we want to be fervent, but it's the object of faith that gives the value to faith. It's the vehicle. It's the vehicle. And all that, I say, is by grace. Faith becomes the means. We are saved by means of faith. Justified by faith. Little prepositions there, but they're so significant. By faith in Christ, we are justified. Preachers love that, all right? But I also have a conscience that I have that, all right? So we'll have to quit for today. And we'll come back next week as well, and we'll talk about the organ of faith. We'll talk about the heart. What is heart faith? And we'll develop that, Lord willing, next week. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Most gracious Lord, how thankful we are for thy word that reveals to us the only remedy for the misery of our sinful condition, and that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And we are thankful, Lord, for the Spirit of God that awakens sinners, that awakens dead, depraved souls to have the perception and the ability to see the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us in our unbelief to believe more and more and to rest more and more upon all that Christ has provided for his people. So bless thy word. Give us encouragement. Give us direction. Give us, O Lord, hope. We pray in Jesus' name.